looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, when time caught us first session. And I had to rush through the last couple of verses there, and I would like to take just a moment to amplify some things found in them. We noted in verse 6 that although he, Christ, existed in the form of God, there's his undiminished deity, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he had a willingness to subordinate himself to the plan of salvation. And in so doing, he emptied himself, and that is the word kenosis. That's the word that's found here where it says he emptied himself. That's the word that's found. It's kenosis. And what does that mean? It means to deprive yourself of independent function of certain assets, in this case, divine assets. Now, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, and so he has all kinds of attributes with which you are familiar. He has perfect righteousness, and he has justice. He has love. He has eternal life. He has all the omni attributes, the immutability and veracity. And all of these things are available to him, and all of these things constitute his essence among many, many others. This is the short list. The long list gets involved in quite a number of complex concepts with regard to divine essence. All of those things he possesses equally with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, in the incarnation, he must take on the form of fallen mankind, the form of the rest of us. In other words, a true human body minus the sinful nature. Now, when he empties himself, when he goes into Operation Kenosis, he says, under no circumstances will I utilize these or other divine attributes in violation of the plan of salvation. Now, obviously, he used his divine attributes on occasion, but it did not violate the plan of salvation. Therefore, that's the concept of kenosis. And for him, as undiminished deity, to take on the form of mankind meant that he had to be subservient in that aspect to this plan of salvation, which required that. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. At that point, we noted that he was a servant in two aspects in his true humanity. He became a servant to God by revealing God to men. He became a servant to man by redeeming him at the cross. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, again the principle of kenosis, by becoming obedient, that submission to the plan, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And the death of the cross emphasized here is his spiritual death, when for 3 hours he hung on that cross. He was forsaken by God the Father, but he was sustained by the Holy Spirit. Utilizing the 8 problem-solving devices, he was able to endure the punishment of our sins and to do so while being happy. This is a challenge to us. I'm telling you that Jesus Christ is your role model. When you run into the problems of your day, you have to keep your eyes focused on the author and the finisher of our faith. Too often we focus on self. Am I being abused here? Am I the one that's been embarrassed? Am I losing face in some way? Is this fair? Is this unjust? And we focus on self, we turn things inward, and we begin to emphasize a self-centeredness. When our mission is to keep our eyes focused on the mission. And the mission is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the role model. Now, what did he do in the most strenuous of circumstances? He maintained residence within the system. He utilized the doctrine that he knew. He utilized the filling and sustaining ministries of the Holy Spirit. He utilized basic problem-solving devices like the faith rest technique. There were certain aspects of the plan of salvation he could orient to and understand why he was there and reach the doctrinal conclusion that he had to stay on the cross. There were other advanced problem-solving devices that came into view. For example, he never lost focus of his personal love for God through that entire time. A God who had forsaken him because he had become identified with our sins. And therefore, that was the judgment, separation from God, that spiritual death, and that's what he died on the cross in our place. He had to suffer a separation which we knew before salvation. The absolute God of this universe, Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, was separated from God the Father for that period of time. And this was horrific, but he never lost personal love for God. He never lost focus of unconditional love for every member of the human race. He loved you enough to stay there and to be judged for those things you've been doing. And he never got unhappy about it. Now, if he can do this inside that system, the implication, the strong implication is, dear friends, is that you can do it as well inside that same system. It's just you don't want to. You're saying, that's just not the way I manage my problems. Well, heck, we know that. Nobody manages their problems that way. People who understand it don't manage their problems that way. I teach till I'm blue in the face, and you don't manage your problems this way. We have a sinful nature. But that's a first husband which has been defeated. Its power's been broken, and you have no excuse to get involved in those menage a trois. None whatsoever. And when you do, you violated the system, and you have to go back to base one, a problem-solving device Christ never used, rebound adjustment. And then you start again, you resume your spiritual life. So let's move on now. Now that we've examined that particular passage and amplified the hypostatic union, let's note some further points. Point 13. Remember, reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and man. That's what reconciliation means. And we're not going to study the barrier now, but we will in the future. We need to go back and redo that. What is this barrier? Basically, it is sin. Things that go along with the integrity of God, and the integrity of God can't associate with sin. So we have sin on one hand and the integrity of God on the other. And righteousness demands righteousness. And justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so that's the integrity of God. And you look, when God looks at sin, justice has to go into action. Thus, justice becomes our point of contact with the essence of God. We have to adjust to the justice of God. We have no choice here. And therefore, there's this barrier set up because that adjustment doesn't occur until we come to the cross. And the barrier can't be removed until the cross becomes the issue. And therefore, positive volition to the gospel is what must be understood. I had a question at halftime. What do you do about people who claim they believe in Jesus Christ but don't really understand these details about his deity and his humanity? When I look, I understand that you don't use the words hypostatic union, you don't use the words undiminished deity, you don't use the words kenosis, but an individual can very clearly understand this concept. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the God of this universe, who from his own volition took on the form of man? All you're doing in your own words is describing what I've just read to you in Philippians 2. He took on the form of a man. True humanity, just like we are. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And therefore, when he went to the cross, he was our substitute. He was perfect. And as he hung on the cross, his true humanity was judged in our place. But he was also very God. He was God and he was man. Now, if you don't understand that Jesus Christ was also God, the second person of the Trinity, then what does that make Jesus Christ in his true humanity? It makes him a great guy. And that doesn't save you. Great guys don't save us. It's God who saves us. Jesus Christ has to be a mediator in this argument, in this enmity, in this war that goes on between fallen man and eternal God. God in his righteousness cannot look on sin and accept it, no matter how sweet we are. He cannot compromise his integrity. And therefore, there is enmity between God and man, and that's the barrier. And the barrier has to be removed where it does not compromise divine integrity. The barrier's removal may not compromise divine integrity. Now, if you suggest the barrier can be removed by a really great guy, You do not understand the integrity of God. There are no great men who can remove the barrier. It has to be a perfect man who is also God. Why? Because the cross requires there to be a mediator between God and man, and we'll get it into our notes later. I'm really jumping the gun. But the mediator has to be equal with both parties in the dispute. And Jesus Christ was God, and therefore he has the very same essence with God, therefore he can represent God in this matter. He has the very same essence as man, so he can represent man in this matter. He is the perfect mediator. And we don't have a mediator here, someone who's equal with both parties in the dispute. We can't resolve the dispute. And if there's no deity of Christ, there's no removal of the barrier, because that doesn't satisfy divine integrity. Now, if you don't understand that, then you got a problem. I have people come to my door. They carry Bibles with them. They carry publications that they want to give me. And I say, okay, please come in. I'll read your books if you'll read mine. That's when the hair on the neck stands up. Well, no, I'll give you mine, but I won't take yours. I said, no deal. Sometimes they come in and I give them the opportunity to express their doctrine of salvation to me. And these people claim to be Jehovah's Witnesses. They also claim to be Mormons. I never get any other brand of cat to come by. Okay, I'm nice to them. They are fellow citizens of our republic. I invite them in. Freedom of speech, First Amendment, the whole bit. And they begin to tell me their idea of how I get to heaven, which I am able to perceive is not accurate. And in order to determine the accuracy of what they're saying or the inaccuracy, I begin to pose questions. If you were to die tonight and you were to arrive at the front door of heaven and God opened the door and he said to you, on what condition should I allow you entry into my heaven? What would you say? And inevitably, these people come up with some yarn about how they've been good people, how they've tried to lead a good life, how they obey the law. They're good citizens. They're nice to their mother on Mother's Day. All kinds of things that they claim will gain them entry into God's heaven, and none of it is found in Scripture. The only way to get entry is to have faith alone in Christ alone and to tell God the Father at that front door, I am here through the grace and sacrifice of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for no other reason. I'm here through grace alone. And the door swings open, dear friends, that's it. And these people do not see it. And the one thing that identifies these two organizations having a corrupt doctrine of salvation is that neither accepts the deity of Christ. And if you want to see people get red in the face, mention deity of Christ to either one of them. They get mad at you and they lose their holier-than-thou atmosphere and attitude and they start cutting their eye toward the door. And maybe you say, well, you shouldn't be coming down too hard on these people. You need to be sweeter than that. I have no argument with the individuals. They're sinners and they need a Savior and they need somebody to tell them the gospel clearly so that they don't misunderstand. But until the day I die, I will assault false doctrine from this pulpit. I have no use for it, and it doesn't need to be mollycoddled. Good people, do not save us from the fires of hell. Only Jesus Christ, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, was qualified to go to that cross. And we know he was successful because of the resurrection. Now remember this. Reconciliation is the sum total of all that Christ did on the cross in removing the barrier between God and sinful man. The result of reconciliation is that God is propitiated while man is reconciled. Reconciliation. We are reconciled before God because he is propitiated. When Christ hung on the cross, he reconciled us and he propitiated God. What's propitiation? God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. What is reconciliation? He removed the barrier between God and man. The two together equal our salvation. So 14. It is the title Son of God which is used in 1 John 5:5, as we have learned the name Jesus in the Greek is Iesus. Son of God is used in 1 John 5:5. As we've learned, the name Jesus in the Greek is Iesus. Here's how it looks like in the Greek. I-E-S-O-U-S. And I don't know why, but always the I's come across in English as a J. So you have J-E-S-U-S, and that's how you get it in the English. But now Jesus is his given name. Yahweh is salvation. It's the very same thing as the Hebrew Joshua. Same thing. And therefore, Yahshua becomes a type of Christ, a man we're about to begin studying very soon. So there's the Greek word for his name. It is the Lord's human name. It identifies him as Savior. Jehovah is salvation. Therefore, 15... Hopefully we can now better understand the impact of our passage. Let's do it again, 1 John 5:4-5. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. Now what was the object of that faith which won that initial victory? Verse 5, who is the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? None other than he who comes to believe, pistuo, he who comes to believe that Jesus, true humanity, is the Son of God, undiminished deity. Do you get it? Christ's essence in true humanity is not enough. He must also be God. Otherwise, think about it. What are you dealing with here? If Jesus Christ is not also God, then who is he? He is a man just like me and you, and he must have a human father, which transmits to him a sinful nature, which means he's fallen just like the rest of us. Now pick yourself out any great guy you want to. Build him up. Put him up on a pedestal. I guarantee you he'll show you his feet of clay before it's over because he has a sinful nature. All of us do. Now, some people are better at camouflaging it than others. Some people have a way of smiling, having dulcet tones, telling you what you want to hear. All of these things that sort of bemuse you into sort of a sleepified, stupefied state. He loves me. He's a nice guy. Therefore, I elevate him to some level he doesn't deserve. What is that level? Some kind of idea of perfection. And there have been many who have been pretenders to the throne. Men whom, if you research, are not really all that great. Like Mahatma Gandhi, for example. The diaper dandy from New Delhi. There are others, and they're just are imitators to the throne, and they are fallen men that other fallen men have elevated to a plane on which they do not deserve to be. Now, Jesus Christ is the only one who can claim relationship, identity with, and equality with the very essence of God. The only one that can claim that, while at the same time claim identification with, co-equality with, the essence of true humanity, while being in one person. He is therefore the only person qualified to have our worship, the only one qualified to be a role model, the only one qualified to be a hero. All others are diminished by comparison. And so we see that brought out in the Greek here of verse 5. Jesus, true humanity, is the Son of God. That's what you believe. That is the target of your initial faith, giving you the initial victory. You see that? Now, I want to drive this home because we're studying faith. I want you to see faith before we get into Joshua. Everyone who's been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system, and this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system. What is that victory? Our faith, pistis. Now, down in verse 5, we see that word again as a verb translated to believe. What is the object of our faith? That is the issue. And the object of the faith that's clearly defined. Who's the one who is victorious over the cosmic system? Let's identify these people. None other than He who comes to believe, pistuo. There is our verb. It is a transitive verb and requires an object, and the object is stated. That Jesus, true humanity, is the Son of God, undiminished deity. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with God, and shares the same essence with the human race, with the lone exception of genetic, imputed, and volitional sin. All right, point 16. Jesus, the true humanity of our Lord, must be identified as the manifestation of God to man. He must be identified as the manifestation of God to man. Jesus represents God to us. No one has seen God and lived. No one may look upon God. Jesus, in His true humanity, hypostatic union, functioning under kenosis, becomes the authorized individual to reveal God to us. He is the one who possesses, with both the Father and the Holy Spirit, the exact same essence. In other words, He is undiminished deity. Now you have to understand this. There's anyone here today who never understood that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, then you do not understand the hypostatic union and your salvation is suspect. He is not just a guy. He is God. You cannot worship men. You must worship God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Point 17. The convicted sinner must accept by means of faith that the man Jesus is also God. This is a condition referred to theologically as the hypostatic union. Now, I get to be technical after 13 and a half years. I've taught. And you people are sophisticated in your thinking. Very sophisticated. You have a command of the language that is superior to more people than you can possibly imagine. Thus, it gives you the ability to analyze situations that you encounter in life with a great deal more efficiency than ordinary people are able to do. And that's not a statement of arrogance, it's a statement of fact. As Dizzy Dean said, no brag, just fact. Now listen to me. You cannot carry on a decent conversation with a three-year-old. People marvel at the fact they put sentences together. Did you hear what little Johnny said today? Bring me candy. He used a verb. And everybody's thrilled over this. You can talk to people today and speak in normal terms and they do not understand you unless you're talking to someone 20-something. They have their entire language they've worked out. Oxymorons that you cannot even begin to understand. But it's a street language. I'm speaking of people who know English. How is it that we communicate with each other? We have to use words. And I am suggesting to you, and I want to go back and remind you of something. And this is one of the most phenomenal things I discovered in my study of Romans chapter 7, is that we have been given a cerebral cortex. No other species on the face of this earth has a cerebral cortex. It is where thought is processed. And neurology is coming around to believing what the Bible indicates, that man is born pre-wired to understand language. We have a way to process words and to put them in syntax and put it in proper context, to formulate words and sentences with proper grammar without even understanding what we're doing. It's built in. But when we get here, when we are born, we are tabula rasa when it comes to content. In other words, we have the mechanism, but we don't have the content. But the mechanics, the machinery's there. And therefore, we start immediately taking in data and processing that data. And it becomes content. Now, what is the data? That is the important thing. Is the data human viewpoint? Is the data human good? Is it evil? Is it on personal opinion? What is it? What's the data going into the souls of young people today? Where does it come from? What's its source? Does it have any attribution? What is it? I am telling you that Bible doctrine is the only source of absolute truth by which we may reference our life and progress. There is no other source. And therefore, if we're to make good decisions, if we're to execute the plan of God, if we're to take what we know and make consistent application in the face of the exigencies on the trail, then there has to be an inventory somewhere. And that inventory must be facilitated by Bible study. You forget this stuff. Your rate of forgetting is exceeding your rate of learning. And you don't come here often enough. Or maybe you're a cyber freak now and you just stay home with your Doritos and perch up and listen to the internet deal. And that's fine as long as you get it. The thing is, the inventory has to grow. Now, why is that? Because the only way God communicates to us is through His Word. There is no other way. There are no more visions. There are no more of these things that Daniel had, the dreams where he would dream things. Angels do not teach us in this area of the church age. All of that's over with. The completed canon of Scripture says, from God, this is my message to you, know this. You do err not knowing the Scriptures. Why do you err not knowing them? Because you have no inventory which you may reference when you face the challenges of your day. How do you make application of what you do not know? Impossible. And so we have here a hypostatic union. And I use the word hypostatic union and kenosis because you know these words and they're clear to you and they explain in detail the principle we're discussing here. Jesus Christ is the unique personality of the universe. He is different from God in that He's man. He's different from man in that He is God. And you know why. And you know why that's important. And you appreciate it because you know you can't be saved unless this is true. We have a hypostatic union here. It causes Jesus Christ then to become the unique person of both eternal and human history. And so a definition is important. The definition of hypostatic union, point 19. Let's look at the word hypostatic. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Hupostasis. That's the Greek word, and that means essence. Jesus Christ possesses the exact same essence as both the Father and the Holy Spirit, that's on the one hand, and of true humanity on the other. There is absolutely no difference in the human life of Jesus Christ than ours. He had a soul. He did have the benefit of human spirit at physical birth. We only get that at regeneration, but that's another discussion. That has to do with the spiritual aspect. With regard to his human body, it was no different from ours, with the lone exception, there was no sinful nature. Therefore, he shares the essence of his fellow man. He shares the essence of the fellow members of the Trinity. The possession of these two essences forms a union of essences. And that union of essences is called the hypostatic union. Now, there is no mixture of these attributes. His humanity did not take on certain aspects of deity. His deity did not take on certain aspects of humanity. There are two absolute and different essences here that never commingle and never get intertwined, and all of it united in one person forever. Again, he is different from God in that he is man. He is different from man in that he is God. The formal definition, the brief one, about this unique hypostasis is as follows. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity, inseparably united in one person forever. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity, inseparably united in one person forever. And this personality is eternal and it is personal. Jesus Christ is a person. And that's important to remember because of docetic Gnosticism, which we'll have to take up eventually. Point 20. It was this unique person who was uniquely qualified to be our mediator. Now, the word mediator is derived from the Greek mesites. M-E-S-I-T-E-S. Now, listen to the definition of this word. One who mediates between two parties with a view toward reconciliation. One who mediates between two parties with a view toward reconciliation. If two people have an argument going on, who is it that can resolve the issue to the satisfaction of both parties involved? A mediator. And that mediator must be equal with both parties that are in the dispute. So Jesus is equal with man in that he is true humanity. He is equal with God in that he is undiminished deity. Only by being both could he properly administer the dispute between perfect God and sinful mankind. And so Christ is called our mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There we find mesites, one who mediates between two parties with a view toward reconciliation. A mediator must be equal with both parties in the dispute. 21. By successfully arbitrating this case on the cross, Jesus Christ became the Savior of the world. God was propitiated. He was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and we were reconciled to God. And therefore, we can have confidence in this by the fact that God was satisfied. That's propitiation. God looked at Christ's work on the cross and said, that is acceptable. Remember under ritual of atonement, how the priest would take the animal blood from the altar and go through the first veil and then go through the second veil. Day of Atonement. Only day of the year he could do this, and he could go in there twice. And the first little bowl of blood he took in was for himself to cover his own sins. And then went back out and got more blood from another animal and brought it back in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And that covered the sins for the people. Covered them. Sins are not forgiven until the cross. Their sins were covered. And what does that mean? That means when a person in the Old Testament died, he did not go to heaven, he went to paradise. People in paradise, their souls and spirits were not transferred to heaven until after the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection. And he escorted them in. But nobody goes into heaven until those sins are forgiven. And how are they forgiven? Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone as a risen Savior. And these people understood the future aspect of those things, and the ritual of atonement taught this, along with the other rituals of the Levitical Code. It was a visual aid training session. It was like prep school. And they understood it. They were saved, but they did not go to heaven until Christ went to the cross. Now, you know that. I've taught it to you. Now, we have confidence that Christ sufficiently satisfied the justice and the righteousness and the love of God with His work on the cross. That satisfaction is called propitiation, and we know that God was propitiated. We have no doubt about it because of the resurrection. If Christ had not been successful in the sacrifice, then God could not have resurrected Him. Why? Because Christ would have been a sinner. And Christ, when He died physically on the cross, He would have gone, His soul and spirit would have gone permanently to paradise and would be awaiting the next Messiah. It didn't happen. There was a resurrection. He is risen. And so, we have His work on the cross also becoming involved in His spiritual death. And therefore, we have the issue of the hypostatic union. Now, I want to amplify the concept of our reconciliation and our justification, the imputation of plus R. All these kinds of things become pertinent at this point because this is what Christ's work on the cross accomplished for us who believe. Here we have 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, and it tells us how we win a victory. It tells us that first victory is faith alone in Christ alone, and then defines who the target of that faith is. Jesus, true humanity, Son of God, undiminished deity, hypostatic union. That's who we place our faith in. Now that we have that, let's see what Christ does for us when we give that faith over to that concept. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, we're saved. At that moment of salvation, what occurs? We have discussed reconciliation. We're going to discuss justification. Justification cannot occur until there's an imputation of plus R. All of these things occur simultaneously at the cross. And we're going to take a look at these things from Romans chapter 5, and we will commence that duty on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the honor and the privilege of studying these things today. It is our intent to understand clearly and lucidly Your plan for our lives, so that we might become professional Christians, good soldiers for Christ, armed with the total armor You provide, so that as we move down the trail, we can handle every exigency without being distracted, so that we forever have our eyes focused on the mission, arrival in Santa Fe, experiential sanctification, spiritual maturity, magnification of Your Word, and glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May that be our motivation. May that be our desire as we continue to pursue truth and as You guide us through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthai in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.